Titus chapter 2. You know, Christianity will be viewed as worthless if your life does not example a change. We could have billboards and cable TV program, which we do, and a radio station and school and hundreds of ministries. But in the end, if you here at Calvary Chapel don't live godly lives, then all that money's wasted. Because in trying to reach people, that's what they're going to watch. That's what they're going to be noticing. On the other hand, if you do live godly lives, then we don't need to all those things, and we could save a lot of bucks. In fact, this is the New Testament method of evangelism. It's that personal witness. That term witness doesn't mean going out and passing out tracts necessarily or going out saying something to everyone, but the word is martis, which we get the word martyr from, which it's a life that's sold out to God, that's unashamedly trusting in Him, and that it's an attractiveness in its holiness. You know, the best advertising, I'm told, is a satisfied customer. So we don't need to advertise our services here hardly at all, because as you're growing, as you're getting equipped in the Word of God and God is changing you, well, you don't need to advertise. That's advertisement enough. 90% of the people surveyed as to how they came to know Jesus Christ, those who are Christians, they said they revealed it was someone, a friend or a relative who impacted their life. And all the radio, TV and crusades and outreach programs and everything else accounts for the other 10%. But the majority of those who came to the Lord were touched by someone. So the best thing that we can do, and this is why Titus is being written by Paul, I believe, in this very decadent society of Crete, to equip these people, to share with them what is sound doctrine. And that's why he begins this chapter, speak those things which are proper for sound doctrine, and then gives instruction on what older men should be like, and older women, and younger women, and young men. Now he comes to verse 6. Because the problem is, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And so therefore, there needs to be a transformation. Hypocrisy has been the killer to influencing people for centuries. But a godly life adorns the gospel of God, because He has redeemed us to be a purified people, zealous for good works. So this is the best strategy we could have. And by this your Father is glorified. He desires to show Himself to the world. How He's chosen to do that is amazing. That when His own people bear fruit, He's glorified. By this is your Father glorified, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit. And when you're filled with the fruits of the Spirit and overflowing with those qualities of godliness, that gives God glory, because then people will see more about what God is about and what He's like, and not a caricature. And unfortunately, in our society today, we are constantly fighting against the media, which when one quacky Christian does something weird, that becomes major news. But when thousands and thousands of Christians are quietly living good witnesses, that's no news. And so therefore, you know, you're constantly fighting against that stereotype that the media wants to present. They'll find it the David Koresh's, you know, the weirdo types that, you know, why don't these weirdo types say I'm a Buddhist or I'm a, you know, I'm with Islam? You know, they got to say I'm a Christian or this is a Christian group. It's amazing, you know, but Satan's strategy is like that. He constantly wants to confuse people as to what the real thing is. But when you taste the real thing, you know. And I believe that's why you're here, because you've tasted it, and you've seen, and you want more of that. And I believe those around you, you know, now want to see it in your life. So let's look at some of these qualities. Now, we already touched about the direction for older men to be sober and reverent and temperate, and older women to be reverent behavior, not slanderers, etc. And then for the older women to instruct the younger women. And, you know, I think a few people got offended, probably taking me wrong in this thing about me not having any close Christian female friends. I have plenty of Christian female friends. I'm not weird in that respect, like, oh, you're female, I can't talk to you, you know, type of thing. I didn't want to give that impression at all, and some kind of took it that way. I simply mean that my best friend is my wife. And I'm not going to let any other female get to that level of close relationship, because that's not wise. Titus was given to share with the older women to instruct the younger women. So as a ministry model, that's what I follow. But I mean, again, it's not a weird thing like, you know, like, oh, I can't talk to you because you're female type of thing. Rather, again, you know, because I believe that as a pastor, you know, as a shepherd, God has called me to oversee the flock. And that includes women, but how God uses those close relationships with women and women is so crucial. In fact, that's oftentimes what I'll ask a woman in a counseling situation after a church service when there's a problem. Who are your other close Christian female friends? And a lot of times, unfortunately, they don't have them. They're not there. And that's a needed thing. So now Paul goes now to the younger men. In verse 6, he says, likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and corruptibility. Now, he first says to the young men to be sober-minded, and then he directs this to Titus, obviously, who was a young man. Anyone under the age of 60 was considered a young man. How about that qualification? You were a youth if you were under 40. You were a young man if you were between 40 and 60. So when you're over 60, you're finally an older man. And your gray hairs are a sign of your wisdom, hopefully. Young men, show yourself to be sober. Exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now, Titus can address these young guys directly, and he does. And how young men need prudence. They need sober-mindedness. The idea here is that, you know, there's a wisdom and instruction for young men because, hey, the blood runs hotter. The passions dominate more in a young body. More opportunities to veer off the straight path. More confidence in young people, but often from a lack of experience. They're not aware of all the things that can go wrong. Hence, that's why teenage boys have the highest insurance rates in the state. Because, you know, insurance companies know that they haven't discovered all the things that can happen. The tickets they can get and the accidents they can get from driving fast. Young men also tend to be lazy. By nature, we're all lazy and we need to be motivated. But young men haven't pulled in the loose ends of their life in order to be constructive yet. They need to be taught to work hard. And when they indulge themselves and have plenty of money and things without discipline, it's a recipe for disaster. Danger of too much freedom, too little accountability, too soon to get the first car, and out of that strong influence of the parents, you know, they can tend to have some shipwrecks. And add this to the decadent culture we live in and the godless education that we have, and you've got serious recipes for disaster. So the need, young men, to be sober-minded. Now, this simply means to be sensible. The word means to control oneself. That is the need in a young man, to develop self-mastery, self-control, balance, control his appetites, his longings and desires. And you know, when you come to that place where you control yourself, what a difference life is. I know what that was one of the most remarkable things that happened in me as a young man in the Lord. Before that time, I was just, my energies were dissipated. I'd squander money. I wasn't really disciplined with my time. I'd waste a lot of time. Then wonder why I didn't have any time to study for a final. And, you know, I just didn't have any self-discipline. But that was one of the things I noticed changing when I became a Christian. The Lord really began working on me on that. And I had some good mentors who dealt with me. You know, I remember not having time to study for a final, and I was committed to go to a Bible study, and I called up the leader of the Bible study and said, hey, I can't make it. I've got to study for a final tomorrow. And he said, how long did you know you had this final? Couple of weeks. Why didn't you study for it then? I don't know. Well, you made a commitment, and you know, he jumped on me, and I thank God for that. I thank God that he jumped on my case. I ended up going to that Bible study that night. Didn't get the greatest grade on the final either. But in the long run, I believe I did the right thing. In Titus 2:6, you know, this word refers to this ethical restraint, where young men are encouraged to maintain self-control and self-discipline. Because Proverbs 16:32 says something very interesting. He who rules over his own spirit is greater than one who can take a city. If you can rule yourself, you're then ready to lead in other areas. If you can't rule yourself, then you're not going to be much of a leader in other areas. Paul the Apostle spoke about, I've disciplined my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, if you don't have the self-discipline, then all your teaching is just going to be from fluff. It's going to be from, you know, book knowledge, but it's not going to be personal experience. So then he says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern. Now he addresses this to Titus personally, because Titus, you are a young man, so let me continue the discussion with you personally. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, an example. Teacher's not above instruction. You know, this word example is used 16 times in the New Testament, and Paul encouraged younger co-workers, Timothy and Titus, to conduct themselves properly so they would be a pattern or example to their congregations. You know, there's nothing worse than hearing someone say, do as I say, you know, but then you look at their behavior and it's totally different. And Jesus referred to the Pharisees and said, hey, you guys, he told his disciples, you know, do as they say, but don't do as they do. Because they're not following their own example. You know, Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Now that's an example pattern that a leader should have, considering the outcome of their conduct. And Paul invited them to join, you know, in following his example, in Philippians 3:17, and said in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you to imitate me. Follow me as I follow the Lord. So he told Timothy the same thing, you know, this issue. Now, this pattern is a pattern of good deeds, morally excellent, noble deeds, spiritual excellence. But now he directs this toward his teaching, and he says, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Notice the example here. First of all, doctrine and sincerity. People will forgive you a lot when you make a mistake. If you're sincere and you honestly made a mistake, or you failed in a way. But if you're not sincere, if you're not real, you know, that's something that's not very tolerated. You know, they don't want to see that. This is a crucial teaching, you know, the pure motives. Days of displaying self and getting ego needs met, and the showing off your cleverness and seeking attention rather than upholding God's word, there's no place for that. Pure teaching, pure, sincere teaching. And there's a temptation for anyone, especially in Titus's position as a leader, there's a temptation of power to abuse that authority and lord over others. No, your teaching should be of sincerity. Secondly, he says of reverence, out of dignity, not arrogant or snobbishness, not, you know, stooping to pettiness or holding grudges or anything like that, but respectable in that. People could see that, you know, there is a true reverence there. Not a holier-than-thou-ness, but you have a deep, abiding respect for others and for God. It's a word that occurs four times in the New Testament. It has to do with conduct as well as character, because it was the misconduct of the false teachers that, you know, those in Crete that prompted Paul to advise him on how to replace them. They were doing the wrong things. Their teaching was not reverent either in their own life. And then, of course, incorruptibility. Notice, your teaching should have incorruptibility. Now, in every respect, when Paul is addressing this teaching or doctrine, that doctrine is also relating to his lifestyle. It's not just his teaching. Many uses of the word in the New Testament of incorruptibility are speaking about you know, the immortality of the soul. Like, your soul is immortal when you've come to Jesus. You will, in a way, you'll not die. Yes, your body will die, but you will go on living. Jesus said, you believe and believe in me, you will never die. When you die, you'll live again. The idea, yes, your body will die, but you'll continue to live on. And the idea here with your behavior is that it's also incorruptible. It's true. Now, this is sound words, and this is what he tells them. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. In other words, if you live this way and your conduct and your behavior and your speech are matching this, people will look at you and they have nothing bad to say against you. They might disagree with you about this or that, but they'll respect you. Sound speech that can't be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, the idea here is live it. Practice what you preach. And now he goes on to something that's very practical in a very, very real way. He speaks now, he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Now, I have to say a word about that for a moment. Because a bondservant was actually a willing servant in the context that he came to a place where his service could have ended. His period of service that he was indebted to serve is now over. His contract is fulfilled for the debt that he had. But he likes the situation, so he willingly becomes a permanent employee, if you will, a permanent slave or a bondservant, one who chose to be in that. He's told to be obedient to their own masters. Now, of course, in relating this, most of the Roman government, of course, was, you know, most of the people that did the work, all professions, all workers, all most of the people were all basically slaves. Slaves ran the entire economy. And those who owned the slaves really didn't do much work. They just kind of directed people here and there. But, I mean, if you were a doctor, doctors were slaves. All the professions were slaves. People served those people who owned them. Now, in this, it's interesting because you can relate this or you can apply this in our situation basically to employer-employee relationships. Now, we all are going to fit into this category. Because we all are in some subordinate role in some respect. And this is what Paul advises in these situations. There's five qualities, in fact, that are quite interesting that come out. And I believe that when these qualities are true in our life, we have an impact. In fact, you will more than likely have an opportunity to be that witness where you work more than any other place. And that's the challenge. See, it's not that the Lord is going to call you to minister to someone over here and someone over there and just maybe listen to His voice in your car, and as you're driving down the street, He'll tell you, take a right over here, go talk to that person. And we like to have it that way, but you know, the fact of the matter is, it's the most likely place He's going to use us is on our jobs. Now, does that mean we stop working? We begin preaching right there, you know, while the lathe is going, you know, we start preaching the gospel? No, because your work is a testimony. You've contracted out to give 8 hours or 7 hours or whatever contract you have to work that amount of time. That time belongs to your employer. And the best witness you can be is to be a hard, diligent worker. So the first thing that he mentions here is servants to be obedient. Now, the obedient aspect is this. You know, tons of people will never... Well, it's been said, never darken the church doors. So how are they going to hear? There's a famous story about St. Francis. He said to one of the young men with him, when he went into minister, he says, let's go into the towns and preach. So when they went, they stopped to talk with a few people. They played with a few children. They greeted some others. They helped a few others, you know, build some things. And then they got their hands dirty and doing some work and helping others. And then finally they went home. And the young man said, well, when are we going to preach? And he says, preach? For every step we took and every word we spoke and every action we did, it became a sermon. And that's true in your work. There are many people who will never come to church. But they'll be able to observe you on the job. And you know, this is the problem when you come to Christians and work. You see, a servant might want it easier if his master was a Christian. And I have found so many Christian employees take advantage of Christian employers. Because, well, after all, you know, you're a brother, and so they're not as diligent with being on time. They're not as diligent working those hours because, after all, their brother is the boss, and, you know, they'll understand. I'm just taking a little break here. And it's sad. Many a young Christian worker who takes advantage of a Christian boss, shame on you. Because that's a bad example to others around also. So obedience, you know, doing what you're supposed to do. Are you doing what you're supposed to do, bottom line? Or have you found an excuse? Have you found some justification for doing something else? That's the first quality of someone that has a job to do. Secondly, he says to be well-pleasing in all things. Now, well-pleasing, this is really in a real tangible way. It's in a very practical way of just not doing eye service to be a man pleaser, but you're being pleasing unto the Lord, and in doing so, others will recognize that. See, there are people that sometimes can just serve with eye service. In other words, if the boss is watching, man, they're looking like the best employee he's ever had. But when the boss is out of town, when he's not looking, oh, they're taking it easy. They're not working as diligent. They're not working that hard. You know, I remember some of the mentality when I was in the union, in the drywall union. I was a drywall taper when I first came out here. That was what I did, you know, as the church was just getting started. And the amazing thing is, I mean, I was used to doing production work in California, so I didn't walk, I ran. I mean, I worked hard. And I came out here, and working by the hour was a new thing, but I still just had those habits of working hard. I can't tell you how many guys got mad at me and told me, slow down, slow down. Don't work so hard. Now, to a certain degree, they were right. I mean, I might have been making some of the older guys look bad. But at the same time, I saw the mentality that in normal, you know, when I was in California, I'd put on 6 or 7 large 5-gallon buckets of compound that, you know, we call it mud, drywall mud. We play in the mud. I'd put about 6 or 7 of those on the walls in a day. That was a day's work to me. And I came out here and it blew my mind that if they put on one, they felt they did a hard day's job. And I just blew my mind with that. So I kind of compromised a little bit. I only put on about 3. And I thought, you know, I'm not going to kill myself, but I can't put one. That's like robbing people. But that mentality. Now, I'll tell you, working hard like that, eventually got the notice of one guy who wanted to keep me around. And ended up working for him and doing subcontracting. And it worked out to be perfect because then when the church grew and I needed to have less time, instead of doing the 40-hour work, I was just working a short period of time through the week. But it paid for the bills and, you know, God provided. But the idea is being well-pleasing, is doing your work hard, well-pleasing in all things. And then thirdly, not answering back. There's not a contradictoriness there. The New Testament uses this word oftentimes for verbal opposition, expressing sharp disagreement and refusal or protest or rebelling. And unfortunately, that's oftentimes what the case is. With people having the mentality of just thinking, hey, it's no big deal what I do. I can answer back. And then not pilfering or stealing. Now, each of these areas, I want to actually pick up to this because in adorning this teaching, you know, think about religion and its men. Think about when you think about religion and how it's even portrayed in the news. When you look at that, to me, I don't know if it's true with you, but I see how religion is portrayed in the news, and it bothers me. Because it's kind of just a benign thing, you know, well, do some nice things, but there's not a real power there. You know, we all have our little quirks, you know, it's amazing. I remember reading this thing, as Religion is Baseball, some years ago. And I thought it was kind of interesting. I don't know if I've ever shared this with you, but I'm going to share it with you again if I did anyway. But I like this. He says, Calvinists believe that the game... Now, think of religion as baseball. Calvinists believe the game is fixed. Armenians must wait till there's a timeout. Lutherans believe they can't win, but they trust the scorekeeper. Quakers won't swing. Unitarians can catch anything. The Amish walk a lot. The pagans sacrifice. Jehovah's Witnesses are thrown out often. Televangelists get caught stealing. Episcopalians pass the plate. Evangelicals make effective pitches. Fundamentalists balk. Mormons are in left field. The dunkers are down by 3. And the Adventists have a 7th inning stretch. The atheists refuse to have an umpire. And the Baptists want to play hardball. The premillennialists expect the game to be called soon on account of darkness. I like that. That was kind of fun. You know, just looking at different opinions of it. But you know what? I honestly feel when we just look at this more seriously, if we could see these qualities expressive in our life, what a difference it would be. Now, Paul also agrees with some of these things in regard to work and the work ethic. He spoke in Ephesians 6 in verse 5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not unto men." knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. Again, only a small percentage of people are going to go to church, hear a gospel message, but how many people do you encounter in a given week at your work? Your effect upon them will be not so much by what you say, but how you live and how you do your work. Are you negligent? Are you late? Are you skimpy? Are you half-hearted? You've communicated your faith. Think about that. Some want to evangelize and go into ministry, but they hate work, so getting into the ministry will never happen. You know, it doesn't work that way. You know, the way you work kills or aids your work, your word, in an incredible way. In fact, there's a historical incident in 1939. There were 45 laws concerning Christians that, Russia had. They basically squelched them so much. There were 45 laws concerning Christians, but they were suddenly relaxed by Stalin, of all people, in fact. And the reason was this. He found that in the entire country, the most diligent workers, the most reliable workers, were Christians. And that made an impression on him. Would to God that would be the same today. Would to God people would be clamoring to find a Christian to hire. That there would be zero unemployment for Christians because everyone would want one. Not just eye service. You know, these qualities that are needed, this obedience, you know, this well-pleasingness, striving for excellence, this not argumentativeness or not answering back, not pilfering. You know, that word implies an honesty there. You're giving an honest day's work for your pay. And then, of course, it implies not embezzling, taking something here or there. It's funny how I think back when I was at school, before I became a Christian, I was at Michigan State, and I got this little side job in one of the sub-colleges at Michigan State. And while I was there, my job was just to be kind of an office errand guy. You know, I'd take a message from one college to another, and I'd do different things, and I had access to the supply cabinet. And I remember, you know, thinking, you know, hey, it's no big deal. It's a big company. I could use a few pens, a few pencils. And I used to put them in my book bag and not think anything of it. And I became a Christian, and the weirdest thing happened. I went to work that one day, and I had noticed in my book bag I still had some pens and pencils that I'd taken. And all of a sudden, I was ashamed. It was like, why did I do that? This isn't even mine. And I remember wondering, how do I handle this now? Do I sneak them back in, or... do I tell somebody? I have to confess I was too cowardly to say anything. I just snuck them back in. I didn't say anything to anybody. But I'd learned a lesson there. It was like that was a part of the integrity there. Now, of course, today, society's a little bit different. You never know when you're being watched, you know, via some electronic surveillance. People are caught all the time now, you know, because they don't realize that they're putting those little cameras in places that no one can even know there is a camera. You know what? As a Christian, that should not be our motivation. We should know that the Lord sees all the time. We should know that He sees where our heart is. You know, in all trades and arts and professions, in the hands of slaves, they were very much tempted to take advantage of their power, and they learned all the tricks. You see, when you're an employee, you can learn all the tricks. Another thing I did, I shouldn't tell you some of these things, actually. You'll think the worst of me, but... I was in high school. I was working as a busboy and a waiter at one point. But we used to stock the refrigerator with all the Coke and the Pepsi and the beer and all that sort of thing. And of course, as a 17, 18-year-old, not able to go buy beer, you know, that was kind of a tempting situation. So hey, we had the best setup because we would actually, when we stocked it, we would throw a lot of the beer in the trash. So we'd have about a couple of cases in the trash, and we'd take it out to the trash. Kind of hide it around the trash bin. And then we think, you know, hey, no big deal. And then after work was over, we go and we get our beer and we had all this free beer. I mean, it was a good setup. It's funny as you look back, you know, how people can take advantage of a position that they have. And people do all the time. In fact, it's almost expected. And that's why employers are so hot to put security cameras and to do everything they can to protect their assets. With Christians, what a difference. This ought not to be even named among us. Dishonoring an employer is like dishonoring God to you because you're doing your work as unto the Lord. You've just stolen from the Lord. So not pilfering. and showing all good fidelity. Here, that word fidelity is loyalty. Showing all good trustworthiness. So many people are out for themselves. They don't care about others. They want for themselves. You know, and again, it's sad when every cult leader and every quacky person, you know, goes in the name of Christianity. It's a sad testimony, but this is where all the more when we're in our places of work, we can have an effect like you can't believe when you're a hard, diligent worker. Now, if you've never learned to work hard, maybe it's because you had it easy pretty much all your life. Maybe you started out real strong. I know that's true for some, you know, when you have a great break early, when you don't have to work for a car, work hard to get money, and you've got a great situation, you can tend to take it, you know, for granted. Then when real work, you know, is needed, you're not really around. You've got to learn how to discipline yourself in this respect, showing all good fidelity here. So we see submission, excellence, respect, honesty, loyalty. Now notice what will happen. When you do all these things, notice what will happen. It says that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. These types of qualities are actually a decoration, an adornment for the words that you speak in telling people about Jesus. You can tell someone about the Lord and it can be really a stark kind of no big deal. Someone hears your words, categorizes you in a situation like, well, they've seen you work, they've seen how you are, they've seen your weaknesses, so they immediately dismiss what you're telling them. And then there are others, when they speak, they may not agree with what you're saying, but they respect what you have to say because they've seen the adorning of that word. They've seen the adorning of the doctrine of God, your Savior, in all things. The word adorn is actually comes from the word, we get the word cosmos, it's cosmeo. We get the word cosmetics from it, which basically means order out of chaos. So when you have cosmetics, that's what you're doing. You're making some order out of chaos. You're arranging your appearance, you know. You're ordering it. And if you don't have those cosmetics, well, there's going to be a lack of order. Well, you know, when I think of the incredible challenge of reaching people for the Lord, I want to encourage you with one thing is, as the world gets worse and worse, and the Bible does say that, in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's going to get worse and worse. They're going to be people that are just in for themselves. All the more are you going to stand out in adorning that gospel and that doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. When you have these qualities abounding in your life, and despite the enormous challenge of the billions of people in this world, many of whom are unreached, do you know that right now, statistics show that there are 645 million evangelical Christians. Now, evangelical is, again, one who is interested in spreading the good news. He's experienced a relationship with the Lord. And they know others can, and so they're busy evangelizing with their lifestyle and their words. There are over 645 million evangelical Christians in the world, according to the latest statistics. 11% of the world population. Now, that may be statistics that's a little inflated because there's all kinds of people under this cover, but this group is growing 3.5 times faster than the world population and is actually the fastest growing segment of religion, if that's how the world looks at it, than any other thing. So there's an exciting trend. There's an exciting hope there. That I believe, again, more and more, there is a lack of integrity. There's, just like Titus was working in this culture where the Cretans were liars, they were evil beasts and lazy gluttons. That's the nature of these people in that island. And now the people of God had a different quality about them. It stood out. And it had an impact. And I believe the Lord wants to stir us up in real practical ways. And some of us, you know, I was fortunate enough to have some good mentors in my life. Now, I didn't have a father. I was void of that. But I did have some good spiritual fathers. But I want to say something on that respect. I sought them out. I annoyed them to a point. You know, I wouldn't let them go. When I found a good, godly, you know, leader, you know, I would constantly be there. You know, and I had to be obnoxious at one point. But you know what? I wanted to be in a position where I could grow and learn. And I think it's your responsibility too. You know, if you don't have any spiritual mentor in your life, you'd better get one. And don't complain they aren't around. They are. You know, when you come around and you see maybe some of the smaller ministries or some of the smaller groups that gather, you can see those who are really, you know, rising to be available and servants to help you. You know, make yourself available. Want to grow. Because if you don't want to, if there's no motivation for you to really change, you see, unless you submit yourself, in a sense, to the Lord through those people who are going to mentor you, you may not ever see yourself. You'll never have a good mirror to see how far you are away from these qualities. But if you have those people around you, it'll make a big difference. I strongly encourage you in this. Now, just to tie this whole segment in and how it all fits. Again, every quality that he mentions here in this first part of chapter 2, he speaks about now in a very practical way, because you might just get depressed looking at this thinking, gee, how can I do this? Well, notice what he says then. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, it helps us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. So now we see how this all ties together. I don't know about you, but I want to be more like Jesus. As I've been reading and studying in Titus, and I don't know if it's true in your own experience, but one thing I've noticed, it's a stronger desire to not want to just accept the way I am, but Lord, I want to be better. I mean, I see Jesus in all those ways. I mean, it's amazing. We're going through Luke, and we're looking at his life and his boldness and his truth and his actions and his wisdom. And I'm looking at that, and I feel like I'm on the sidelines cheering, you know, Jesus, go, give me a J, give me an E, you know, he's so cool. And I want to be like that. And then I come to Titus, and I see in a very practical way the exhortation and qualities that are like Jesus. That adorns the gospel of God, it adorns his message, it makes it that much more beautiful, because there's a life that backs it up. And I don't know about you, but a hunger's been growing in me to be more yielded unto his Spirit, more yielded to him, more like him, more open, that he could teach me, he could instruct me. I want to submit myself to my gymnastics instructor, the Holy Spirit, who's going to spiritually look at me and go, you know, we could take a few pounds off of there, and we could add a few muscles over there, and, you know, well, there's a little hope, you know, just give me some time. And in a way, that's what we're doing. We're yielding ourselves to the Lord. Saying, Lord, I don't want to be how I am. I'm tired of looking this way. I'm tired of being this way. You want me to be more like you, and that's what I desire right now. And you know what? When you're in agreement with that and you submit yourself unto him, you're going to see some action. You're going to see some things change. And I pray that every one of you can find that spiritual mentor in your life that you can really pray with and be open to their rebuke or counsel. And you know what? Some of you might have spiritual mentors that are very patient and loving. Some of you might have spiritual mentors that are a little harsh and abrasive. That's okay. Because God knows exactly what you need to grow.